A reminder, we have our business quarterly meeting right after church. We move now to the concluding part of John's ministry, and that is John's imprisonment by Herod, verses Luke chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Luke so far has been narrating to us the dynamic ministry of John, its impact on the people, and the people's response. He has also demonstrated that John had indirectly indicated that he was not the Messiah by describing the dignity of the coming Messiah and his baptisms with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, John is really not the central figure of the Gospel of Luke, but since Luke had indicated that he was orderly in his narrative, it will be improper for him not to record anything concerning John past his preaching ministry to the people or the various groups that came to see him or listen to him. In effect, it will be incomplete for Luke not to inform us how John ended his ministry. Therefore, this section, Luke described to us how John's public ministry came to an end. So we read verse 19, but when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now practically, all our the English versions begin verse 19 with the conjunction but, which usually implies some form of contrast. Now it is somewhat difficult to pinpoint the contrast here. In other words, is Luke reporting the contrast between John's preaching to the masses and that of Herod? Or is he reporting the contrast between the people's response to his to John's preaching to that of the response of Herod? Now these problems could really be eliminated if the word but is translated now. Because once you put but, it starts introducing some contrast. You see, the Greek particle translated but can also be rendered now when there is a need to reflect either a transition or a continuation. Now it seems to me that Luke here is making a transition to another aspect of John's ministry and the termination of his public ministry. For this reason, it would be better to begin verse 19 with the word now, to reflect a transition not only to another aspect of John's ministry, but another target of his ministry. Now be that as it may, John was certainly a courageous preacher. Prophets in Israel rebuked the kings and quite often were protected, but it was dangerous for anyone to denounce a Roman ruler who had the power to execute anyone that he considers a threat to him. However, as we have noted, John was what we will call a no-nonsense preacher, and therefore was not afraid to deal with those in power. It happened that here Luke only mentioned his preaching as directed to Herod the Tetrarch. But John's preaching towards Herod was in the form of rebuke, in the expression, John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch. Now this Herod is actually Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great and one of his wives, Maltech. Now the word rebuked gives the impression that John rebuked Herod only one time, but the Greek indicates that John did it several times because we have a present tense in the Greek. The implication of the present tense is that John rebuked Herod several times and continued to rebuke him until Herod more or less silenced him by imprisoning him. The rebuke of John to Herod is of such a nature as to point to Herod that he did something wrong with the intention of convicting Herod into perhaps repenting and doing something about his failure. Of course, as we will note later, Herod did not repent. The point remains that John constantly rebuked him. But Luke reports here only one particular rebuke in the passage we're looking at. So what is John's rebuke of Herod? What is it all about? What is he rebuking him? Now Luke gives us two summary answers. First, the first rebuke of Herod had to do with his unlawful marriage to Herodias, his half-brother's wife, as in the clause of verse 19 where we're studying. So because of Herodias, his brother's wife. Now, Herodias was the niece of Herod Antipas, since she was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was the son of Herod the Great, by his second wife, Maria Men. Now, the brother in question here is another Herod, by name Philip, according to Mark's account, who was a private citizen living in Rome. Now, this clause, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, is certainly a summary assertion because it does not contain any detail as to the nature of the sin involved here. But then, Luke, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, recognized that the detail of Herod's sin has been described in the gospel account of Mark, and so he did not go into any detail. Now, the detail of his sin is given in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 17 through 20. Mark chapter 6, verse 17 says, "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John has been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him." You can understand this. Now this, that's just something about women. I mean, it's not, they're just fact. They like to marry well, as they say. They don't think about the spiritual consequences. All they want is just marry well, wealth or whatever. So this woman didn't take it kindly that this prophet was keeping this man from marrying her, because she wanted to be known as a lady with power, being the wife of the ruler. So she didn't take this kindly that John had come and said, you should take that woman, put her away. It's not really your wife. I didn't like that. So that's why I say, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Now just think about what I just read. Greatly puzzled, yet he likes to listen to him. Now, before we continue with the actual sin of Herod, it is really interesting to note that he respected John because of John's character ministry. Furthermore, he loved to listen to John, but when he hears John preach, he was puzzled with his preaching, yet it did not affect him. Can I say it pretty this way? Herod represents a lot of Christians today who love to listen to the teaching of a particular pastor or teacher for pure entertainment. Now, I use the word entertainment because it could be entertaining to listen to a message if one is not concerned with the demands of that message. It can be entertaining. Now, I'm afraid though that many of us Christians do precisely this. We like to hear good teaching of the Word of God, but that is where we stop. And that's why it stops with many of us. So people do nothing with what they hear, following the pattern of Herod. For if Herod truly believed what he heard from John, he would not have arrested him to begin with, and he would have repented. But he didn't do any of those. But here you read it. You say he liked to listen to him, puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And I've found this very intriguing, and many, many years, you realize that there have been people who just, there are pastors who just love to listen to them. But yet, when you look at them and they, whatever it is they've been listening to, there's no evidence of it. So they are just nothing people but been entertained. This was more like the state of Herod. So with this observation out of the way, let us now return to the scene of Herod, for which John rebuked him. Now the account of Mark indicates that Herod had violated the law of marriage in marrying his brother's wife, who is also his niece. Now the Bible is clear that after a certain time in human history, see, God is great. When he created man and woman originally, oh yeah, it was no problem marrying your sister. But after a while, he moved it to where first cousin, and somewhere around there. But nevertheless, there's a law he gave to them, and this is the one that, as human history began to progress, certain laws started to come in. And one of those we are concerned with here is that the law has to do with marriage. In Leviticus 20, verse 21. Leviticus 20, verse 21. It says, if a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. Now, I want you to, when you read these things, and contemplate upon them. Because you run into all kinds of situations in life where people don't really think. Now, there are some cases where people are married to someone they stole from their brother or sister, whatever. And you find out they don't have children. That's the reason. That's what. So you, when you see that, you can remember this passage. Now, this law, of course, presupposes that a man's brother was still living. For, you see, if the man's brother was dead, then the law, the Levirate law, requires that if the brother died childless, that the surviving brother should marry the sister-in-law. This according to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. So all I'm arguing to you is, from Leviticus 20:21, it says, you can marry your sister-in-law. And then we come here, it says, you can. So, what's the difference? The difference, as we're going to see, is as long as the brother is living, a man can never marry the sister-in-law. But if the brother died, then the sister-in-law, he can marry. But not while he's living. So, this is what is given here as Deuteronomy 25 verse 5 says, if brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her, which is to raise a child for this dead brother. Now, you see, when you read these things, you have to put them in context so you understand the meaning. I know too many people today, they're so much concerned about, you know, who bears their name or who doesn't bear their name. That's really immaterial at this point in history. Because if you die and go to heaven, it doesn't matter who bears your name, don't bear your name, what does it matter? If you go to hell, the same thing, what does it matter? The reason these things were important at that time was because there is a promise out there that the Messiah is going to come through someone. He has come. So it was important to track the family tree to be sure that he actually came in the right place. And he did. But after Christ came, none of this is important. When people chase this sin, they just don't know what they're doing. They're just kind of confused about life. But nevertheless, you see here this second requirement tells us that for John to rebuke Herod, the tetrarch, that his brother Philip must still have been living when he married Herodias, Philip's wife. For unless this was the case, John would not have rebuked Herod for marrying his brother's widow, if that was the case. Now, this conclusion that Herod's brother was still alive when he married Herodias is correct, based primarily on the deduction from the scripture. Now to me, that's the safest way. Is you take the Bible, see the information is given, and if it appears to be conflicting, and we know that the word of God can never conflict each other, then by using that premise that it cannot conflict, then you begin to see what is the difference. So you see, when I read the Leviticus 20, 21, it said that Maria brought sister-in-law. And I read this, it said Mary. But you see, the difference is one is a widow, the other one, it didn't say what it is. Therefore, you deduce that the other one has to do with a case where the person is still alive. Now, that's where I come with the conclusion. But, fortunately, this conclusion is supported by external source. The Jewish historian, Josephus, gives us the detail of what horrible thing that Herod did in marrying his half-brother's wife. But before we get to the information that Josephus provides, we should point out that it appears that it was a family trait of Herod. For Herod's family was notorious for immorality and their violence among each other. Furthermore, because of the immorality of Herod's family, there was so much intermarriage within the family members that it was really difficult to make sense of their family tree or genealogical tree. So, you know, there are, even today in this country, I don't have to mention name to you, but if I say this, you should be able to think about one family. There's just at least one family in this country that is notorious for certain kind of lifestyle. And, you know, as you say, with immorality, one way or the other. Well, you know, in a case, this is what Herod's family was like. So the all kinds of things was going on with them. Now, the fact is proven, though, by reference of Luke to the marriage of Herod the Tetrarch to Herodias. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus provides us the detail of this marriage for which John rebuked Herod. Now, Herod was first married to the daughter of Aretas, king of Arabia. It happened that Herod Antipas went on a trip to Rome and stayed as a guest in his half-brother's house, his half-brother by name Philip. Now, during this stay, Herod Antipas became infatuated with his half-brother's wife, Herodias. Now, eventually, both of them eloped and got married, in spite of the fact that both of them were still married to their spouses. Now, you see what I mean by women always, I mean, most of them just want to marry well. It didn't dawn on this woman, I am a married woman. I shouldn't be having anything to do with the other man. It doesn't matter what. But, you know, it's so appealing to her that the husband was a nobody. And here is a man with power. I better marry that one. At least now that he's shown interest in me, you know, shove the other man aside and I don't care. You know, that's just the attitude of so many people. Anyway, marriage is today. Now, Herod, the Antipas, eventually paid for this marriage in that King Aretas attacked Herod. His army and defeated that army. And you can understand it. He has a father whose daughter has been maltreated and he got even. And the man paid for it. So in any event, it was this kind of immoral conduct that drew the rebuke of John. Herod showed no respect for being a guest in his brother's house. Otherwise, he would not have eloped with his brother's wife. Now, I hear a lot of people, you know, sometimes people tell you, well, I respect my brother. I respect this person. I respect that person. You cannot respect a person and turn around and do things that are awful to that person. That's just no respect. You can't, in a person say, well, I respect you, but they come around and stab you at the back. They don't respect you. They can blow a lot of hot air and it sounds like I respect you. But really, no. So we can understand, though, that John's rebuke for Herod's conduct was quite unacceptable by any standard. By any standard. I don't care how you slice it. It's a horrible thing for a man to have gone to the half-brother's house and live with the wife. After having received that kind of hospitality. Well, then as you listen to this, then you can tell immediately that man and his problems are invariant. It doesn't depend on time. It doesn't depend on technology. And what I have just read describes a whole lot of people who do this kind of thing today. So in a sense, you see that man's problem remains the same all over history. And that man's problem is what? Sin. It's sin that will cause a married man to have his eyes wandering somewhere else. It is sin that will cause a married woman to do the same. Otherwise, there's no reason for that. Now, it is possible that John would not have been so forward in his rebuke of Herod Antipas, except for the Jewish connection that he had, in that he joined the Jews in their worship of God. Furthermore, Herodias herself was somewhat Jewish because her grandmother, Mariamne, was the daughter of a Jewish high priest. So it is appropriate for John to actually rebuke such a marriage that violates the word of God. Well, I will make this point because a preacher does not necessarily make an issue of a certain sin to an unbeliever, because that is not really the issue with the unbeliever. Now, I'm not saying that we should not talk about sin. We should. Because unless the person knows he's a sinner or is convinced of it, he doesn't need a savior. But what I'm saying is, sometimes people just pick one sin and they just pick it up on people as if that person stopped that sin, they will go to heaven. They stop that sin, they still die and go to hell. Unless the person is, that whole thing is put in the context of a savior. So the real issue for the unbelievers is salvation, not one particular sin or the other. But if anyone claims to be a believer and gets involved in a conduct that is contrary to the word of God, then that is when a pastor or a preacher should rebuke that individual through the teaching of God's word, or personally if need be. Now this, I want you to get this clear. This is why, like when I read passage in 1 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul says, if a person calls himself a brother and he lives this kind of lifestyle, so don't even eat with that person. Get away from that person as far as you can. Like, but he turned around and said, I'm not telling you to do that for an unbeliever. That's a difference. The unbeliever, the issue is he or she is dead spiritually. And therefore, you don't run away because you want to help give that person the message that will make them, if they respond, to be spiritual alive. But when a person already says he or she is a believer and lives in a certain way, then that's why I say you get away. Now, the truth of the matter is, we say we can rebuke a fellow believer, but not the unbeliever. Because judgment or rebuke of others in connection with sin is limited to those who are believers. It is for this reason the Apostle Paul, that certainly acts in his question, really makes us realize that we only can rebuke or judge those in the body of Christ. And that's that question. Look at that question that he put in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12. His question is to make clear the point. There's a difference between dealing with the sin of an unbeliever and the sin of a believer. We don't make an issue per se of the sin of an unbeliever, but we do make an issue of the sin of a believer. Two different things. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? That's the premise. If a person is an unbeliever, it's not my business to rebuke him for his sin. That's not my business, is to give him the gospel. And if I talk about his sin, it should be in the context of him needing a savior. Then he says, are you not to judge those inside? That's why we only concern with believers. And that's this principle. Herod was aligned to the Jewish faith, so to say, Judaism. And he's married to one who's Jewish. So it's that that brings him under the umbrella where John can rebuke him. Probably John wasn't rebuking every other ruler around. but this one because of that inclination. Well, we have been considering the first reason for John's rebuke of Herod the Tetrarch, which is his unlawful marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife. Now, there is a second general reason for John's other rebukes of Herod. He was an evil man, as summarized in the second sentence of the 19th verse of the third chapter of Luke, where we're studying, because he says, "And all the other evil things he had done." Now, this is also a summary statement, in that Luke did not tell us what these evil things were. He just tells us and all the other evil things he's done. Now, there's no doubt that the initial readers who were acquainted with the secular history at that time would have understood some of the evils or the evil things that Herod did or that he was involved in. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, mentioned one of these acts of evil that Herod committed. He ordered the killing of all boys 2 years and under in an attempt to kill Jesus Christ, as we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Here's one of his evils that we have at least recorded in the Bible. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. See, that's a man, that's an evil man. Why kill all the boys? Just because he's looking for one person. See, that's how evil works. He's concerned with one person. So the only way he thought he would succeed is to kill every child 2 years and under. And he did. Except that whoever his master at that point, the devil, did not recognize his limitation, because before he started doing that, God already told Joseph and Mary to go into Egypt and escape that massacre. So you see, you know, when you look at history, you will realize, even things are happening today, that it's just been the state of things in that part of the world. People have no qualms killing massively. It's no big deal to them. Well, so beside this murderous act and his marriage of his brother's wife, we do not have any in the Bible any further description of his evil for which John rebuked him. However, from external sources, we learn of some of the other wicked acts of Herod. Now, one typical act of wickedness that he was involved with, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, is the desecration of the Jewish tombs in his attempt to settle some strangers or foreigners in the city of Tiberias in Galilee. That's one of he just kind of bulldozed, using the term of the day, because they didn't have a bulldozer, but just bulldozed the graves and used it for something else. Now, another evil act of Herod was his involvement in appointing high priests. Now, see, a high priest is supposed to be appointed by God, following the Mosaic law. But Herod got involved in this appointment, and so he will put whoever he likes as a high priest. And that's committing evil. Now, we have mentioned these two facts of Herod as given by Josephus, but the point remains that Herod committed many acts of wickedness for which John denounced him. Now, John's rebuke of Herod is an indication that he preached in the spirit of Elijah. Now, remember, see, when you read through this thing in the Bible, and that's why it's called studying, if you read through some of this, you just don't pick it up. Well, if you recall, there's a prophecy that we saw in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that says that John is going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, how did that get fulfilled? Now, I believe that's one reason this passage is given to us, to show us how that was fulfilled. Well, Elijah, during his earthly ministry, rebuked who? King Ahab. Several times, of course. God, in one case, directly commanded him to, Elijah to go and rebuke Ahab when he took Naboth's property, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, all I'm saying to you is this last part is just to prove that fact. When the angel who came to announce the birth of John said he will go in the power, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, in Luke 1:17, that we didn't see much of evidence of faith, except in some of the things that the way he preached, but that this rebuke is one of those that shows that he walked in that spirit and power. Look at what Elijah did. 1 Kings 21 verse 17 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says." Now go back as I begin this. Keep remembering what we sow, that's what we reap. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. What we sow, what we reap. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me my enemy." How? Now does that sound like some of you? Have you had people think about you as an enemy? Because you're always telling the truth. You're the enemy because you tell them the truth. So this is what Ahab says. "So have you found me my enemy?" "Well, I found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." Now that's God's message and rebuke that the prophet had to go give a king. Just, you see, in a way, it is true that Elijah's rebuke of Ahab was for a different kind of sin from that of Herod. But really, there's a common trait that you can see between both rulers, in that they took something that naturally did not belong to them. Ahab, another man's property. Herod, another man's wife. See the rebuke. He has to show that power that God has empowered him with to go and rebuke those who are involved in this kind of behavior. So that you see, in a sense, the way you look at it, Elijah had a spirit of power and courage, and John did so because he rebuked the reigning, the ruler who has the power of life and death, as we say, over him. He wasn't concerned about that. He told it through the way it is. And generally, imagine if he lived in the time in which we live now, people will have name for him. You hear the some of this, I'm not necessarily endorsing one person or the other, but sometimes you hear some of these televangelists, they say something that is outrageous, but they're telling the truth, and people don't like to hear that. And they call them all kinds of names. But in any case, rebuke often draws negative reaction from the one rebuked, unless a person rebuked is a believer that manifests humility. What I'm saying is, it is painful for all of us to be rebuked. We don't like it. All we want as human beings, by our human nature, is we want people to tell us what's good about us, praises. Don't tell me what I don't like to hear. That's just our human nature. So this is what I'm saying, rebuke. We will react negatively to it unless we control by the spirit of humility. Therefore, it is not surprising that Herod reacted negatively towards John for rebuking him for the illegal marriage of his brother's wife, for the sinful marriage, so to say. As a result of this rebuke, Herod imprisoned John, as in the statement of verse 20, where we're studying in Luke 3, verse 20, because it says, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now the sentence, Herod added this to them all, indicates that John rebuked Herod several times or under several occasions. For see the demonstrative pronoun this is a reference to the imprisonment of John as one of the wicked acts of Herod, while the phrase to them all indicates that there were other rebukes of Herod by John. In other words, Herod has committed many wicked acts, as Luke has already reported, but it seems that this rebuke of Herod about marrying Herodias was the last rebuke that Herod tolerated. Therefore, after looking back to all the other rebukes of John, Herod now decided, as we will say, that the best thing, he's had enough, the best thing for him was to silence John by putting him in prison. And that's what he did. Now the Jewish historian, Josephus, asserts though that the reason Herod imprisoned John was because he was afraid of John's ability to incite a rebellion, since the people respected him and did whatever he advised. That's how the historian Josephus tells it. Well, that is certainly true, but the Holy Spirit through Luke indicates that the actual reason is John's rebuke of Herod for marrying Herodias. Now, there is perhaps no real difference between what Luke wrote and what Josephus reported. For, you see, it is possible that because of the political fallout of Herod Antipas' marriage to Herodias, that Herod and his advisors might have interpreted the moral rebuke of John as having political implications, thereby advised that John should be silenced through imprisonment. So in any event, the imprisonment of John brought to an end his public ministry. Of course, we should understand the imprisonment of John as something that God permitted, probably so that John will be out of the way as not to interfere with the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, we should be really a little bit careful sometime to know that just because you're doing the right thing for the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you're going to not going to suffer. In fact, sometimes the opposite is the case. The more you do for the Lord and the more you stand by the truth, the more you suffer. Now, in any event, the imprisonment of John, as reported here by Luke, brings to a close the public ministry of John. We should know that Luke's report was not chronological at this point, as he mentioned the imprisonment of John. Instead, he wrote to conclude the narrative of John before continuing with the narrative of Jesus Christ. Now, so as we conclude this section that ends John's imprisonment, there is an important principle that we should remember. Very simple. And it is this. It is not easy to rebuke people for their sins. It's not easy. That's the last thing any of us really want to do. However, if you care about your soul and about being wise, you must welcome rebuke. You must welcome rebuke. And I don't know about you, but at least when I study, that's what I feel, that's what's going to me. It's rebuking from the word. And I believe when we study here, when we come here, that's what we are getting, a rebuke in some cases. Now, but my point is, if you love your soul and you want to be wise, then you should never fight rebuke. Shouldn't be angry at rebuke. This is in accordance with Proverbs 15:31. That's where that advice came from. Proverbs 15 verse 31. All I'm, as you're looking for this, all I'm saying is, you know, I know by human nature, we don't like rebuke. We don't like negatives being told about us. But I'm saying, truly speaking, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that shouldn't offend you. If anything, any rebuke, what it should do for you, instead of being defensive or trying to explain your way out, it should cause you to go and look on the inside of your soul to see if there is something really there, and if it is, to deal with it. So that in that way, you will improve your life, your spiritual life, so to say. Now this is the advice, put this way in Proverbs 15:31. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke. What's a life-giving rebuke? The type that comes from God's word. That's life-giving. Because, you know, God is not rebuking us just to rebuke us. It is to rebuke us so that if we walk away from those things, we'll find peace in life, so to say. So he said, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. In other words, he's telling us, you want to be a wise person spiritually, then don't fight rebuke. Listen to it, pay attention. Now pastors and teachers must rebuke those in their congregation through the teaching of God's word. However, the attitude of those rebuked will tell much of their spiritual life. In other words, you know, if you hear a rebuke and you get angry, you want to punch somebody, that tells about your spiritual life. If you get a rebuke and say, well, that's God's word, let me go heal my wound, so to say. Well, that, then you see you have a different attitude. So in a sense, all I'm saying is there are two possible responses to the rebuke of the teaching of the word of God. A first response is to accept the rebuke of the word of God and repent, asking God to provide one the power needed to obey him. That's the first way you can respond. A second response is to reject it and seek to silence the preacher of the word of God or the teacher. So now let me ask you, I've given you those two. Which type of response do you give to God's word after you hear him rebuke you? Which can you believe, you in? Well, you can only answer that. But I pray that we all be those who respond in repentance. So with this, comes to the close about John's ministry, and as Luke has given it to us, and that clears up for focusing on the ministry of Jesus Christ beginning from next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not trusted Christ as his or her Savior. You have become so comfortable, you've had it so many times that you're not thinking about your soul. But we want you to know that really Jesus Christ had you in mind when he came to this planet. He loved you. He demonstrated his love by going to the cross and dying for your sins. There's not a sin that you have committed or that will ever commit that he didn't die for on the cross. So the only thing really that's keeping you from eternal life is your response to Christ. That's why the Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You believe that he is a God-man, the one who died on the cross. It's important that you see him as the Son of God. That's why John said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you'll have life through his name. Have you trusted in him? Have you believed him? Is he your Savior? If you die now, will you go to heaven? These are issues you must resolve this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. The meeting begins right away.